Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's really good to see each one present this morning. We're glad that you've come our way to be able to assemble in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. As we consider the subject matter in just a few moments, the rapture, who's going to be left behind? The question is set there because it's kind of an interesting point to think about. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of discussion that you'll find around us in the religious world regarding this idea of the rapture and what that rapture consists of and some things associated with this idea of those that will be left behind and the circumstances that are going to occur with their being left in that condition and predicament. And so we're going to tackle that a little bit this morning. We're going to look at this subject. We're going to answer that question when we get to the end of this particular study. Yes, the point about who's going to be left behind. Before we get into the study, though, I want to take just a moment. As Dennis and I announced last week in our informational meeting at the congregation, one of the things we're going to want to do and very early on this year is to go through an elders process to see about selecting those that could fill that role in the congregation, to add some to Dennis and myself, the number, and be able to then accommodate that. And in light of that, in anticipation of going through that, I plan for doing a few studies on Sunday morning about the eldership, things having to do with the process, the nature of the process, how the process from a biblical perspective is to be done. Then look at qualifications, discuss the work of the elder, elders and what they're supposed to do and how it interacts with the congregation as a whole. So we're going to look at those over the next few weeks. And then pretty quickly, we're going to go and then begin that process in order to be able to accommodate that and see then what we can do as far as being able to see amongst us whether there are those that are qualified to serve in that capacity. So we'd encourage you to be praying about that, to be attentive to it. Always encourage us to be together to worship the Lord. But I wanted you to know in advance that I plan to do some studies in that vein and along that line. Now back to the rapture. Who's going to be left behind? Let me notice some things first of all. The term rapture is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. But you may have seen it, and I said that certainly among religious community, there are these that talk about it. You even see in our society as a whole, people who may not be religious-minded certainly have heard of some things associated with the rapture. They have some familiarity with it because it's so pervasive amongst us. There are bumper stickers, and I haven't seen one in some period of time, but there was a point back in the past where you saw quite a few bumper stickers similar to this one that I've got on the board. Caution, in case of rapture, this car will remain manned. In this case, he's saying, in this instance, he's talking about the fact that he's not going to be taken up. This individual is making this comment that he's one of the ones that's going to be left behind. So it's kind of interesting that here's this individual. He's kind of taken that point. He's sort of made somewhat of a mockery of it, if you will, where other bumper stickers came along and said, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. So this one says, you know, in case of rapture, I won't be left behind. Of course, he's, again, making a joke of it. He's not really thinking in terms of the reality or the idea of a rapture anyway. So I wanted to put that one up there to kind of give you a sense that this person, there are those that, you know, I'll be left behind if you start looking at this idea. But what is the rapture? I said it's not even a biblical word. If you don't go through there, you won't find the word rapture to be found anywhere. It comes from the Latin, which means seize, snatch, or take away. It's used to refer to the faithful believers being taken up to meet Christ in the air. And as you look at that idea, the snatching up, the carrying off, well, that's what the rapture, as they define it, the theologians begin to discuss it, or those that adhere to that idea, what they begin to talk about this, and they take it from a particular passage of Scripture. Even though the word's not found, it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And if we had the Scripture reading in the 5th chapter, which we'll touch upon momentarily, but going back to the 4th chapter. In the latter part of the 4th chapter, there's described here comfort and reassurance for those that are Christians, and the hope that we have, and reassuring that those that have passed on, that they're not forgotten, that their situation have died in the Lord. There's that great realization that the Lord knows His own. And if you pick up there, backing up to just verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And it says to comfort one another with these words. So here's the idea, one of the verses of Scripture specifically that is used by those who believe in this idea of the rapture, that there's going to come a time and a point in which Christ is going to come. And when He comes, He's going to come in a way in which He just simply brings the faithful, have them then come up to meet Him in the air. And this verse, they kind of take and make an application in that respect. Therefore, the idea of cars that be unmanned, planes, people disappear, individuals in every stage of life and activities, all of a sudden, well, people look around and they're going to be gone. They're going to vanish from the scene in order to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture, to be the idea of to take up, catch up, seize, all those types of terms associated with the rapture. It's part of the premillennial doctrine. So let's look at the overview for a moment. Now I want to spend some time on this concept of the rapture, the idea of the rapture, and consider that. But in order to talk about the rapture fully and be appreciative of what's transpiring, we have to look at the idea in its totality. And it's part of premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea then that Jesus is going to return to establish an earthly kingdom for a 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the idea. Now, I label it as a false belief, false doctrine, because the Scriptures do not in any way establish, set forth, promote, teach this idea of a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. And when you start looking at the rapture precedes the time when the Lord is going to come to establish His kingdom. And so that's the reason for looking at this and kind of looking at from the perspective of the timing of various events. So let's just tackle this for a moment in order to look at the overall aspect of it, the umbrella portion of it with the premillennial concept and doctrine. Jesus, in the estimation of those, and you look at the documentation, when you look at them discussing it, when you describe this, they said the Lord came to fulfill the prophecies to establish an earthly kingdom the first time around, and it didn't happen. And it wasn't successful. That is the premise upon which all of it is built and predicated. You can read all the different ones that have written about this, the ones that have set this forth. Maybe they don't emphasize that because that sounds bad. Maybe they don't talk about it, but if you go back and look at the information, that's the basis upon which everything follows. He came to establish an earthly kingdom, and it was unsuccessful. Now, in John 6, verse 15, at the height of Jesus' popularity among the people, when they had a throng of humanity following after Him, when they were excited by the things He was doing, the miracles He wrought, the things that were going on around Him, they just gravitated to Him in such a way because of all that was happening. It was exciting. And we have, just prior to this verse, Jesus having fed the multitude with a few loaves and fishes. And it says at the time Jesus slipped away from them. Why? Because they would have sought to make Him a king. They were so enthusiastic, and they thought in terms of a physical earthly kingdom. They knew that there was that one that was going to come and sit on David's throne. They would naturally, and I think one would expect that that would be the way that one would reason the concept of kingdom. They had to sort of understand it in context of the things that they were familiar with. And so an earthly kingdom is what they knew about. David was an earthly king. There's this one that's going to come, a descendant of David, who would be sitting on his throne. So they think an earthly kingdom, and that this is what he was going to set up. And they were anxious for the Messiah to appear upon the scene so that they could overthrow those who had them in subjection, who they were under the Roman government, that they would establish and become powerful as a nation once again. That was the mentality. But Jesus could have been, he could have had that kind of a following and chose not to. And then you go over him when he's with Pilate prior to his being crucified, when this exchange takes place, when he's been charged with insurrection, rebellion against Rome, the irony of it being that the Jews themselves desired such a one to come, and they would have followed one who was leading that type of a movement. But they charged him because they feared Jesus and his and how his teaching undermined the Jewish leaders of the day. They then used the Roman government in order to carry out the deed of crucifixion, putting him to death, to put an end to this. And he's having this exchange with Pilate, and here's the accusation, and he's saying, well, you come here to be a king? I mean, here's what they're saying about you. Here's the things they're describing. And so you're going to be a king and sitting on the throne, and therefore you're then a threat to the Roman government if you have this following. Jesus affirmed he was came to be king. There was no doubt about his purpose for coming, that an aspect of that was to be king, to be follow after David in the fulfillment of prophecy. But he said, my kingdom is not of this earth, for if my kingdom was of this world, then my disciples would fight. So it was not a physical earthly kingdom that he came to establish. And so in Colossians 1 verse 13, we see that you translate out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The darkness of the world, and now one goes into the kingdom. So the kingdom then is describing something that's in existence. Jesus reigns and rules from heaven. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, as we find as Paul writes and talks to in his writing to Timothy and describes Jesus in other places that know Jesus' position of authority at the right hand of God. A beautiful, wonderful picture of the authority, power, and majesty of Jesus. So we're translating the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom is currently in existence. The idea that Christ is coming in our established kingdom, and the idea of kingdom and the church are synonymous terms, as we see, because he came to set up the church. This church is the called out, the body of the saved. The church are his followers. We see that the kingdom or the citizens in the kingdom, terminology that used to describe the people of the Lord. So we find in Matthew 16, 15 through 18, at the point in time when Jesus, after asking, who do men say that I am? And you have Peter's reply that you're the Christ, Son of the living God. We have Jesus affirming the correctness of that statement and that he had come to establish upon that statement of Peter to establish his church, to build his church. Gates of hell should not prevail against it. Kingdom. You go over to Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11. We see that the church was that which was from the very beginning in the mind of God. It wasn't a happenstance. It was not a backup plan. It was not something that had to be then kind of done on the fly to make some arrangement in lieu of a physical kingdom being established. The eternal plan of God included. Christ came to establish his church, to set up his church. The church was established. And we see that therefore, as he reigns and rules as king, his followers are in his church and citizens of his kingdom. Those are all terms that describe what currently exists. So the idea of a future thousand-year reign of the Lord, it's not to be found in Scripture. You notice something else, just to get back then to this idea about the rapture. It requires two stages of second coming. Now, getting back to this part of it, I say the rapture is part of the premillennial belief and doctrine. And there are two stages associated with it. And if you look at this, just kind of put all of it together in some cohesive way of describing it, and then we can elaborate upon it a little bit. What you see is the first will be a secret rapture. That goes back to the word rapture. This thing that's being described, this idea that the disappearance of people suddenly, abruptly, unexpectedly, people are going to just disappear here, there, and yon. All those that have to do with his followers, people then are going to look around. They're going to say, where did these individuals go? What happened to them? Carrying away the saved to heaven at the beginning of a 7-year period of tribulation during which the Antichrist will appear. Okay, so you have, if you look at a line that extends out, you've got Christ coming. He established his church. This period of time that we've been living in is now prior to what's going to take place. The rapture is going to occur. And there's these various ones that are describing. Look at the signs. Look at the events. Look at things going on. The chaos of the world. The wars. The battles. Look at all the different things. There's this Antichrist that is going to appear upon the scene after the Lord calls his faithful to him in the air. They're going to be raptured up, seized, gathered up, caught up in the air. And those will go, and then the 7-year period of tribulation will be those that are left behind. They're going to be looking around. Where do these people go? That individual that put his little bumper sticker on is a mockery of the idea. It said, you know, I'm going to be one at the rapture. I'm going to be left behind. Incidentally, I'll get back to that one as well in just a moment. Because there's this idea that exists of as it relates to the Lord's coming that we want to certainly see what the Scriptures really say about it. Because there are some important things to understand. And that's something that needs to be appreciated because, as the song sang, there's a great day coming. The one that Jeremy led just before I got up, and he made a reference to the fact that connected to the lesson this morning, which it does. So you've got this Antichrist. And let me pause here for just a moment. There's some books that are somewhat popular. If I recall correctly off the top of my head when I was reading about some of this, there are like 16 ones of these books. And there are the Left Behind series. I've never read any of them. Don't have any intentions of reading any of them. But the Left Behind series, it's based upon what we're discussing now. It's taken this thing that they've identified as in this novel, this one that they identify as the Antichrist in his role. They've got these individuals who are battling and fighting during this period of tribulation. They've got their heroes. They got individuals who later, having seen and observed that these people are gone, they themselves were not faithful, but now they reassess their predicament, and now they've taken up arms to do battle against the Antichrist, the armies of the Antichrist. There's a whole lot. So each of the novels, each of the books, there's several that even been made into movies, as I understand. And so it kind of goes through this. Like I said, I haven't read them. I know that they're available. You can read some things about them. But it's predicated upon this concept that the rapture occurs. The Lord's taken these individuals, faithful individuals. They are no longer upon the scene. They mysteriously and unexpectedly disappear. And now all the left behind people are trying to wrestle with and come up with some way to explain this, plus then deal with all the upheaval that takes place and follows the tribulation that's occurring upon the world. Okay? The second phase occurs at the close of this time of tribulation when Jesus will return to earth in triumph and glory, which again then comes to that point of the 1,000-year earthly reign. Comes in, does this. Then at the conclusion of 1,000 years, the things that starts to transpire there. You spend a goodly amount of time dealing with all the different particulars, but that's the gist of it and where the rapture fits into that context, okay? Got two comings of the Lord as it relates to these events. So let's tackle this a little bit additionally. What will happen at second coming? Not in secret, all shall know when Christ comes. See, the first part of the equation is that the Lord's going to come in that first incident. He's going to come in clouds, but just some are going to go up to meet him. Some are going to be seized. Some are going to be snatched away. Some of them are going to be moved and brought before him to be taken to heaven and remain there for this period of tribulation. When you turn over to Acts, the first chapter, you have Jesus, after his resurrection, having interacted with his disciples, all those that have seen him raised from the dead, bodily resurrection. He's teaching them, instructing them, giving them further understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy. In the context of the fulfillment of these prophecies, told them, you wait here in Jerusalem, and then things will follow after that. Of course, then 10 days later, they have Pentecost. We see the proclamation of the gospel taking place, the preaching and the thousands then obeying the gospel, being baptized for the remission of their sins, being added by the Lord to his church in Acts chapter 2. But during that period of time, he's teaching. And then, prior to what we have in Acts chapter 2, this event is described. It's the ascension of Jesus, ascending to heaven, the right hand where he reigns and rules. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back. You saw him, observed him going up. He's going to come, and people will see. There's not going to be any mysterious activity attached to that. It'll be something that's observable. When you go to the fifth chapter of John, we see Jesus speaking about some things having to do with matters pertaining to the resurrection. And you go back to, just to kind of fill in the blank, not only will people that are alive get brought up, but those that are faithful dead will be taken up. And that's where they go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to describe that as well. So you have all these individuals. So you have the side of the resurrection connected there and the concept of a resurrection. So that has to be taken into account as well. And the reason that's relevant is because what we find is that there's not multiple resurrections. There's not going to second coming's not in several stages, two stages or more. It's not describing the resurrection, and it might be multiple resurrections at varying times or a couple of resurrections that might be transpiring. What you find here, what does Jesus say about this? Jesus speaking there in verse 28, where he's noting these things, and I think I've got the wrong verse here for a moment. Oh, yes, here we go. Turn the page. That'll help. In verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The rapture includes those that you're not going to precede those that are dead. They're going to rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. It describes a hope of those that have died in the Lord and reassurances of that, and that the ones that are yet alive that are faithful will also be brought to the Lord. A resurrection of the good and faithful. That's the rapture. Later on, there's going to be a resurrection of these. No. Jesus said the resurrection, when it takes place, it's both groups that are under consideration. There's not different time periods under consideration as it relates to those things. Let me notice something else here. He's going to come as a thief, and there's no signs to warn. This is a critical element that we have when you start looking at what's described or talked about by these individuals who talk about a rapture. It involves then some things that you see having to do with all of the excitement that is generated as they're talking. They really emphasize this idea of what's about to take place and getting everybody enthusiastically ready and prepared. Just think about this. Isn't this going to be an exciting time for the faithful? Look at all the adverse consequences for those that are left behind, etc. Okay? Well, in the fourth chapter, as you get down to the fourth chapter, as we noted, beginning in verse 13, it does describe, again, a point in time when we meet the Lord in the air. It is talking to Christians. It's certainly going to discuss some things that have to do with that hope. And some have said, well, it's talking about Christians, therefore everybody else is then left out of that equation. It's emphasizing that. It's talking about it as it relates to those then that he's speaking to give comfort. doesn't negate that the others, just like we read about what Jesus said over in John 5, 28 and 29 about a resurrection of both. It's just emphasizing one segment because that's who he's appealing to. And then in the fifth chapter, it's a continuation. It's a continuation of this thought. And he says, concerning the time and season, brethren, you have no need that I should write. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And we had the scripture reading, goes through and describing these things. So what's he describing and noting here? Be prepared. Be ready. Comfort one another. In verse 11, as he goes through this, comfort one another, each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing, which is exactly the thing he said, verse 18 of the fourth chapter, therefore comfort one another with these words. He's describing then those individuals in darkness and those in light. And those in light, and the fact of appointed a time for salvation, that this takes place. So when you consider this, the idea of a thief comes unexpectedly. There's not going to be some signs. They're not going to be doing. That's the reason why that terminology is utilized. A thief does something when it's unexpected, when nobody's aware of it. He's not going to put up any type of thing for people to be knowledgeable about his timing. So as a thief, you're always prepared. You think about this just as illustratively. You don't know when your house may be broke into, so what do? You know, thief's not going to leave a calling card and say, tomorrow night I'm going to come and I'm going to break into your house. That's not a very smart thief. Now, I'm not saying all thieves are very smart. That's another story. But I'm saying that's not the typical way that these things happen, right? So what do? Well, if you have certain concerns, then you do certain things in order to be prepared if somebody shows up as a thief. So you have security alarms. You have a guard dog. You lock your doors. You shut the windows. Whatever precautions you take. Well, the idea of a thief, he's going to come as a thief. It conveys an idea and a thought. He's going to come unexpectedly. There aren't any signs that follow. So part of what the idea of the rapture, some verses associated with the rapture and aspects then premillennial doctrine in its overview, has to do with this teaching of this idea that all of these various signs are being observable. Look at the sign here. Look at the sign there. Look at what's transpiring in life. It's shortly to take place. It's right upon us. And they'll use various verses of Scripture to convey this idea. And Matthew 24 is one of those. Now, let me just highlight Matthew 24. You go through this. They ask a question. And the question is based upon Jesus' disciples, upon what we see occurring. In verse 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So then they asked the question in verse 3, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now notice what Jesus is talking about there. Now he's discussing as part of that what's going to occur with the temple. And what does he say is going to happen with the temple? Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And he says there are signs. He gives signs about that. Now the end of the ages, he's going to deal with, as you go further down and going into the 25th chapter, he does deal with the Lord's second coming. But the initial thing he describes, talks about, is not the Lord's second coming. He's talking about a judgment of the Lord that will take place, and it has to do with the destruction of the temple. And as you go through this, he reads and discusses various aspects of this, giving them warning. Why does he want them to be aware and warned about it? Because there's going to be a terrible situation, heart-rending circumstance. Those who are going to suffer grievously as a result of this event that will take place. Tremendous tribulation, hardship. And so you need to be aware that certain things are going to occur, and when you see that, you get away. You take off. You leave this vicinity. You don't stay in Jerusalem. So you read through this thing, and just one of the verse, down in verse 34, surely I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things take place. He says, not one stone will be left on top of another when this occurs, when it has to do with the temple. The temple is going to be destroyed. I'm going to tell you about this, and so you're aware of it so that you can take precaution. Take measures to protect yourself and your family and those that are followers of the Lord. You go over to Luke 21. It's describing, Luke is giving information about this and coincides with what you find in Matthew chapter 24. I call attention to this only because it has additional information that helps kind of give us a sense of what's taking place here. Because as he goes into these things, and if you pick up the reading there in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter there. For there, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He describes then the distress that is to follow. And he talks about in verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He uses very prophetic kind of language that's highly dramatic to describe the conditions and the events that are occurring. And then as you get down to verse 33, just to make the observation back to verse 32, assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things take place. Exactly the same thing is said over Matthew 24. He's talking about these armies coming, surrounding Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. When did that take place? In 70 AD. The Romans came. They surrounded. There were things that preceded that, that the ones who had been warned and the followers of the Lord were aware that this was going to take place, so they could be alert to it so that they could escape what was going to occur. So this judgment, sometimes terminology used judgment, but there's these instances where it talks about these things happening, but the context describes then what's under consideration. And there were signs. I freely acknowledge that. The Lord said so. But the signs had to do with something different than His second coming and the judgment of all. This was signs that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was fulfilled historically. We see the event as it unfolded, looking back at that point in time. We read about how it unfolded, and it occurred as the Lord had said it would. And that when they broke into the Roman army and the soldiers, the destruction of the temple was complete. Not one stone was left on top of another. You go over there to the day in Jerusalem, what do you find? There's a wailing wall, which is a wall that's in, but the temple itself had been demolished. It was gone. It was tore down. There's a Islamic mosque that occupies the location now. That's the situation and condition that exists. What the Lord has said, those are the signs that were under consideration. The Lord's return is going to be as a thief in the night. It's a final judgment. Again, turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. And this is why the great day coming. Yes, we need to be prepared, but we're prepared constantly and ongoingly because we don't know when it's going to occur. I can't look around and say, you know, one of the fascinating things is you go back and look at all the different religious people at varying times in history, number of things that stand out. They're predicting when the Lord's going to come based on the signs they see of the day. So you can go look at World War I, even before that, but World War I, look at all the upheaval, look at this. The world has never been in such a condition and state, and there were those that were predicting that was the time period when the Lord's about to come, because those are the signs, that these things were going to occur that are described. And you look in World War II, you look at various incidences and the events that unfold and chaotic circumstances and huge battles or famine, disasters and magnitude that one kind of boggles the mind on occasion. All of these things, you look throughout history. And the other thing is the number of times that the Antichrist is trying to be identified and who all the Antichrist has been talked about or described as this individual and who that Antichrist, of course, comes along here, this person appearing. There's different ones who have varying philosophies. There's nuances associated with this idea of premillennial doctrine. But suffice it to say, all the predictions and all this idea and these things of the Antichrist, those who oppose Christ, but it goes back to time. You read about that even in scriptures, and it had to do with the individual's whatever point. The teaching of the error that was going on, the opposition associated with that. They're trying to identify circumstances in many instances where the idea of the second coming of the Lord is foreign to any of that. It's Scripture's taken and uprooted out of the context, and certainly that do not in any way harmonize other Scripture. Prophetic language is, we already noted, highly figured, it's symbolic, it's dramatic in nature. But that doesn't mean that one takes this and it's going to take and make applications that are not within the context or the immediate context or the remote context, the Scriptures as a whole. So you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we are ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Isn't it interesting? Talk about tribulations. The idea that faith was going to be removed from tribulations. They had tribulations at this time. What kind of tribulation? It certainly was not the kind of concept in the context of what we saw in Matthew 24, those earlier verses, and Luke 21, and the conditions and hardships associated with that, because they were warned about that. But they were under tribulation. They were not precluded from having tribulation. We can have tribulation in our lives. Things that happen, persecution, people opposed. But it goes on then that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. There's that king, the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Part of the kingdom of God. You suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with those when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is true. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of his calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. It describes, he says, you be faithful. And when this happens, what's going to happen? The unrighteous, the ungodly, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be punished eternally. Those individuals who have done right, the Lord has come to redeem us in the sense and the way in which we now are going to be ushered into that heavenly home. The beautiful, glorious event. There's a great day coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 and following, describes the accounting that takes place. He uses that terminology of separating the sheep from the goats. And the punishment of the goats, everlasting, eternal punishment. The righteous being instructed to be ushered up into that heavenly home. The everlasting, eternal life with the Lord. You can look at other passages of Scriptures. It always describes these things as it relates to the final judgment in terms of all being present, everyone there at that time for the Lord to take care of the situation, to then have the rendering of the judgment upon everyone who has ever walked upon the face of this earth. Kind of a frightening thought if one's not on the right side of that, huh? If one is not doing what's right, and the need to persevere, to live rightly, to overcome all the obstacles or challenges of life so that one can live faithfully to the Lord. The last point I want to make in regard to this is all creation is destroyed. Again, looking at the Scriptures as it knows what's the Lord going to do when he comes again? Well, we're all going to be judged. And then everything that has to do with this material world is going to be burned up. How do I know that? Because that's what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures describe this scene for us. He goes through and talks about those that mock and scoff about these things going to take place, that there's ongoingly, you know, it's kind of been all this period of time. And this is when Peter wrote back in that period. How much more so through the years? The scoffing of this idea, this concept that you see, that they're going to walk, but he said, and reminded them that the Lord brought then destruction upon the earth previously, and the flood occurring. But in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So, oh, there's 1,000 years. Well, let me point out, it's just simply noting that time is not a factor in the events unfolding with God. God is not confined by time. Because if one wants to take this verse and talk about a thousand-year earthly reign, then I submit to you, I could just as easily talk about a one-day earthly reign. Right? That's the expression, one day, a thousand years is one day. Then how do you come up with a thousand-year earthly reign based upon that idea? There's some other passages I know they take, but if you're going to look at that, then one day, earthly reign, one day. Because a thousand years is like one day. Just to make the observation as it relates to that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, and is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens, new earth, which is righteousness dwells. The new heaven, new earth is a description of the idea of that heavenly home. It's not this material world, it's the spiritual realm. It has to do with that heavenly home. That fits contextually in everything. This earth doesn't exist. It's not going to be. All the worldly things of material nature, everything that God had created that we read about over in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, are going to be destroyed. Man made in his image will stand before him on the day of judgment. The question is, what's our condition state? That's the admonition, to be right with the Lord. People get all excited about all these other things. The real question is, am I right with the Lord? Who's going to left behind? Let's get back to the question. Who's going to be left behind when the Lord comes again? We're called up to meet him in the air? No one. No one's going to be left behind. You say, well, Mike, you could have just said that from the outset and shortened this a whole lot, right? No one's going to be left behind. The only question is, which side are we going to end up on? Hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. About to sing a song of encouragement and think about that great day that's coming. I'm going to sing this Zion's call. Since that great day's coming, we need to heed the call of our Lord, the invitation he invites us to come to, because he desires us to be right. He's made provisions for us to be right. He's given himself so that we can have eternal life. And so we stand ready to assist any that are present. We want to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. And if you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.